Let's pray. Lord, as we come to open up your word, may you teach us from it. May you remind us of your wonders. And Father, may your Holy Spirit continue to grow and nurture us this Christmas to be your disciples. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what we're going to do is we're going to go back to the prophet Isaiah, who we've been looking at for the last few weeks. We're going to be in chapter 61. We're going to be talking about God's good news at Christmas. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been preparing ourselves in this Advent series, where we've been preparing ourselves spiritually for Christmas Day and all that we will celebrate as Christians on Christmas Day. And that's the gift of Jesus and the birth of our Savior. And this is something that we need to do as Christians every year when it comes to Christmas time. Because we shouldn't come to Christmas unprepared, should we? We should never come just crashing into it and colliding in. How precious Christmas is when we are prepared, when we have prepared ourselves spiritually to grasp the wonder and the magnitude of this event properly. How precious it is. Last week we had a two-part message of comfort from God for God's people. Part one was, I will always love you. With a tender love, with an everlasting love, I will always love you and I forgive you. That was part one. Part two was, and I'm coming back to bring you home. So part one, I will love you eternally with a tender love and I forgive you. Part two, I'm coming back and I'm going to bring you home. And as I mentioned last week, this second part, that Jesus is coming back, that he's going to bring us home. That's the part we're going to focus on tonight. He's coming back to set all things right. He's coming back to bring us back home to be with him. Read verse 1 of chapter 61 with me. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. This is Isaiah talking. This is his message to the people of Judah. That the Sovereign Lord, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. He's channeling God's message of comfort to the people of Judah for being exiled. But the trippy thing is that Judah won't actually be exiled for another 100 years. He's comforting them for something that hasn't even happened yet. That's what prophets do, isn't it? They do these weird and wonderful things. And so we remember that one of the things that prophets used to do when they had messages from God is that they would often speak in what's called the prophetic perfect tense. Do you remember that from last week? This means that even though it hasn't happened yet, Isaiah still speaks God's words of comfort for the future by using the past tense, because the Sovereign Lord has told him what to say. And he's so confident in what God has promised to do, what God has promised to act, that in his mind and in his message, it's as good as done. And what does this word sovereign mean? If you've been a Christian for any significant amount of time, you know that this is a word that Christians use all the time, sovereign, to describe God. And very simply, it means that God has supreme authority. He has supreme power over everything. He is the one in control, not us. He is the one whose will is done, not ours. You see, God knows the future. He's authored the future. And so he tells the future to Isaiah for the people of Judah. And ultimately, this is such a comforting thing.
even though their future is not looking bright. This is such a comforting thing in very tough times because as Christians, we can rest in the fact that though all may seem lost, though all may seem chaotic, we have a God in heaven who hasn't surrendered his authority. Amen? He holds it still and he wields it. He's not surprised. He's not caught unaware. He's not left not knowing what to do. No, he's sovereign. He has a plan. And ultimately, we remember at Christmas that ultimately his plan finds fulfillment in Jesus. And Isaiah says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. The Spirit of God who has a plan. The Spirit of God who authors all of life is upon me. And Isaiah, in his time, the me here was himself. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's talking about himself. But again, when you're dealing with prophecy, you often have a double fulfillment, a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. The near fulfillment here is Isaiah. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon him to speak to Judah these words. But there is a far fulfillment, a second fulfillment that comes later. And the second fulfillment is always greater. In the near fulfillment here, the me is Isaiah. But in the far fulfillment, in the greater fulfillment, the me here is Jesus. And so Jesus quotes these famous words in Luke, if you remember. Luke chapter 4, verses 18 to 19 says this, He, that's Jesus, went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, probably the same synagogue he'd been going to all his life. The same people were there that he'd grown up with. He went into the synagogue as was custom. He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Isn't that cool? That's so incredible. And rolling up the scroll, he said to them, today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That's amazing. Oh, what it is, what it's like to have a Lord in heaven who is like no other. None can fathom all of his matchless works. Yes, he's sovereign. And yes, this prophecy has been filled a long time ago with Isaiah speaking words of comfort to Judah. But in the greater view, Jesus actually fulfilled this a lot more completely. He's the anointed one. You know that Christ isn't Jesus' last name, right? Christ actually means anointed one, Christos. Anointed one. The words of comfort are finally and more largely being fulfilled with Jesus. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord was on him, and he taught the ways of God as he lived. He did signs and wonders that set him apart from all others. But then he went as a sheep to the slaughter, to the cross, to die for the sins of the whole world. You know, Jesus came to the poor, the brokenhearted, those excluded from the fellowship of God because of their sins. To them, he came proclaiming good news. He came saying, repent, the kingdom of God has come near. He came to release captives who because of their sins have found a prison. He came to bring new life, one free from the bondage of sin, one that would instead bring us good and him glory. This is the Lord's favor. And that was his first coming. That was the first Advent. But Jesus, as we already said, you know, we're not focusing on that one so much tonight. We're focusing on the second one. And Jesus also had in mind that there was always going to be a second Advent. And we know this because while Jesus has fulfilled the first part of verse 2, Isaiah 61, verse 2, you know, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, the second half, he actually left unsaid. Did you notice that when we went to the Luke passage, to his quote from Luke? He stopped short. He left it undone. He didn't read it in the synagogue. He didn't read that he was also going to bring the day of vengeance of our God. Did he just forget that part? Did he make a mistake? Was their scroll somehow incomplete? No. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He paused there. He stopped there on purpose. Jesus was making a distinction between his first coming and his second one and the results of each. In the synagogue, he wanted to highlight the reasons for his first coming. He was declaring comfort. He was declaring release. He was declaring forgiveness. He was proclaiming the first step of God making things right. That's what we celebrate at Christmas time. But when we celebrate at Christmas time, we need to understand that it will only ever be consummated, only be finished and completed with his second advent, with his second coming. On the night before his crucifixion, Jesus gathered his disciples together and he offered words of comfort to them as well. He said that he would come back. And he said that he would take them home. He says in John chapter 14, he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me as well." And he says these famous words, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and welcome you into my presence so that you also will be where I am." Jesus is coming back. And Isaiah tells us that what's going to happen there when Isaiah tells us what's going to happen when he does. And the second coming of Jesus is not going to be like the first coming. When he brings the vengeance and the anger and the wrath of God upon unrighteousness, upon wickedness, upon all that is evil in this world. That's what he's going to do in that second coming. With his divine power, with his divine authority, he will wipe it out. He will create a new heaven and a new earth, and he'll invite all those who bear his name to join him. This is what's going to happen in the second coming, at the second advent. It will be so different from the first. The second time he's bringing the vengeance of God. It's going to be physical. It's going to be a universal act of divine power that breaks evil once and for all. But not only that. No. That might be the scary part. But additionally, his kingdom will also finally arrive completely. And those of us who are waiting, you know, actively waiting and are in this sort of in-between age, between the two Advents, God says to us through Isaiah, read with me verses 2 to 3, he says that he is going to, at the end of verse 2, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes,
the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor.
For us who are so aware of how broken we are, how incomplete we are, how sinful and tainted we are, doesn't this just make your heart stir with longing? Continue reading with me. These are beautiful verses. Verses 4 to 7, they will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work for your fields and vineyards. And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations and their rich, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. Jesus is talking about a transformed people. He's talking about a transformed city, a transformed world. Jesus is saying, you know, when I come back, everything that's evil, everything that's wicked, everything that is wrong and broken and painful, I will undo them. This is the fulfillment of what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where he says that God will make everything beautiful in its time. And for those of us who are waiting, this is such a wonderful promise, isn't it? Those of us who are waiting, longing for God to come back. As Tim Keller wrote, this is when all things sad will become untrue. Isn't that incredible to think about? That all things sad will become untrue. Isn't that good news? You know, don't read these words of Isaiah. Don't hear the message of Christmas year in and year out and go, oh, that's nice. That's great. If that's you tonight, then I implore you to do some serious business with God. You know, go to Him. Ask the Holy Spirit now even to stir within you a true recognition of the wonder, the magnitude of this, and cause you to marvel once again as you did when you first believed. Marvel once again as you did when you first believed. Because there's so much relief in these words, aren't there? There's so much hope that we can claim from these verses. Don't just say, oh, that's nice. Don't just tell your unbelieving friends out there, your work coworkers, your fellow students at uni, your gym buddies, yeah, I like Christmas. Christmas is good. Can't wait to open my presents. Isn't that missing something? I mean, what do you hate most in this world? What do you hate most in this life? Is it hatred? Bigotry? Racism? Cancer? Homelessness? Addictions. What do you hate most in this life? Jesus is going to undo them when He returns. People will be transformed. The city around us will be transformed. These will be better days, perfect days, and they're on their way. a new heaven and a new earth. This is what happens at the second coming, at the second advent. This is good news at Christmas. Not only is there one advent, that's only half the job. There's two advents. We're stuck in the middle and we're waiting. We're actively waiting as people of God, waiting for the promises of the new advent, the coming advent. Now, not only does God love us with a tender, everlasting love, not only does he forgive us through the work of Jesus on the cross, he's also coming back to destroy all that is evil once and for all, to undo it, to unmake it, and make all things new again. What do these promises mean for us today as we wait, living between the two advents? How do we respond to this message of Isaiah's? Well, I want to offer two things. Tim Keller writes, speaking of the new creation, he says that you will find the worst things that have ever happened to you, the worst things that have ever happened to you will only enhance the experience. The joy will be that much greater for every scar you bear. Isn't that incredible? This is the first thing, that while we wait, let your hope of glory be that much greater for every scar you bear. Let me explain that a little bit. I'm not all that into sport. I know a few of you are. I know Cameron, you're highly into sport, and James as well. So I don't really get this, but this is my analogy. I heard a story about someone who was really into hockey. You can substitute whatever sport you're into. And what they do is that they would actually never watch a live game. They would never watch a live game. Rather, they would record every game they played. And then they'd figure out, they'd learn which games were the games that their team actually won in, right? And then they'd go and watch only those games that their team won. I know the sports fanatics in here, yeah, James is shaking his head. This isn't, okay, but this is my point. Let me get to my point. Why would they do this? Because as they watched those games, they knew that no matter how bad things got for their team, no matter how many players were injured, no matter how many were off the field, no matter how much of the game they were actually losing, their joy was complete. Their joy was enhanced in this, the knowledge that their team won in the end. So every time their team got knocked back, they rejoiced even more because they knew their team would conquer. You know, in fact, these problems that the team faced, you know, seeing how much they had to fight, seeing how much they had to endure, seeing how much they had to conquer, all of that ultimately made the game all the more enjoyable, ultimately enhanced the victory in the end that they knew was coming. The scars that we pick up in this world, in this life, as each of us are broken people living in a broken world, the scars that we pick up can actually be an encouragement to us because we know who wins in the end. We know who has the victory. So can these scars that we pick up, can they actually become a source of joy for us? Can they actually be an encouragement to have more joy in the coming of Jesus because we know the end of the story? You know, as Christians, if we don't have this perspective, then the scars we have in our lives will just make us bitter, they'll make us resentful, they'll make us angry. And we'll go through Advent, we'll go through Christmas without joy, without peace, but morose, unhappy, without hope, bitter. The true Christian should never have this attitude. because we know the end of the story. And we can actually use the scars in our lives to rejoice all the greater in Jesus' return. You know, as we consider his return, the hope of glory there, could we even begin to treasure the scars that we have in our lives? Could we even begin to, as Paul says, to rejoice always, even in the midst of suffering? The hope of the glory can be that much greater, for every scar that we bear. The second thing is that while we wait, and while we actively wait, we live generously in light of the renewal of the world that's coming. You know, this city will be transformed. People will be transformed. If this is what's going to happen, then let's get a head start as a church. You know, it's always good to get a head start, isn't it? N.T. Wright says, Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of God's new project, not to snatch people away from heaven to earth, but to colonize earth with the life of heaven. Isn't that what we do whenever we pray the Lord's Prayer? You know, when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. You know, every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're actually asking God to colonize earth with the life of heaven. Every Christian who lives today, that's you and me. As we live out our new, reborn lives in Jesus, no matter what we're doing, no matter if we're building or carving or singing or counseling or serving or nursing or witnessing or training or studying or laboring or chefing or whatever we might be doing, it will last into God's future. And if we can get about it now, we can provide a foretaste of heaven to a thirsty world right now. Now let's get a head start. Let's live generously in the light of the renewal of this world. Now while we're waiting in between the two advents, the two arrivals of Jesus, while we wait, let's treasure our scars and let them enhance our joy of Jesus coming again. And while we wait in between these two advents, let's live generously, building and transforming ruined cities and societies and families by bringing the gospel of peace and love and joy and hope. I wonder how it would transform our Christmases. I wonder how it would transform our lives if we could, as Isaiah and the prophets did, take God at His word so completely that we began to think and live like all of His promises to act are as good as done. I wonder how our Christmases would look if we began to live out our Christmases in a sure hope of Jesus' return. How would it cause us to live today? That Jesus not only loves us eternally with a tender love, not only forgives us, that He's coming back. He's going to take us home with Him. And He's going to renew this world. He's going to renew heaven and earth. Let me pray, and while I pray, I'm going to invite Nathan up, and he's just going to perform an item for us, a Christmas song. Let me pray. Father, we thank You for Your tender love toward us. We thank You that it's eternal. We thank You for Your forgiveness. And Father, we thank You that You are sending Jesus back, that He is coming back and He's going to bring us home again. Back to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.